Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15 and through 18. For this reason, Paul says, because I have heard your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word, and you may be seated. Last week we began looking at how Paul responds to the ode to God's glory with which he opens this book. And I think the question naturally follows, how do you proceed after such a stunning doxology that summarizes God's sovereign and immutable plan? We're talking things that are lofty, too lofty for men to fully comprehend. In that opening song, that ode to God's glory, we find that it's the plan of God that governs all of creation from beginning to end. It's a plan in which he chose to lavish his grace upon his people, blessing them with every spiritual blessing. And so the question naturally comes, what impact ought that to have upon us as his people? Having this kind of knowledge of God, what should that do to us? How should we respond to that wondrous truth? Well, as we're going to see this morning, it should change the way we see God, the way we see the world that he has made. It is intended to impact our understanding, to change the course of our thoughts. And of course, what we found in looking at this passage is that surely we should respond humbly, because now we know that salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. After that doxology, how can there be any doubt, right? We had no part in securing our redemption, so we should respond to that truth with humility. We should respond by pursuing sanctification, because we now know to what end God has saved us. We're not ignorant of God's purpose for redeeming us, so we shouldn't live as if we have no idea what's going on. As Christians, we know what's going on. God is working in us to conform us to the image of Christ. And so if we truly believe that Jesus is our King, then we ought to be living our lives in pursuit of his sovereign purpose, right? We should be seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, or we should, as we considered last week, be working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, because we know that God is at work in us, accomplishing his good pleasure, which of course is our sanctification. And finally, then, we should respond to this great truth with worshipful gratitude, because God has chosen us, he's adopted us, he's redeemed us and forgiven us and enlightened us and provided us with wondrous inheritance, none of which we deserve. So our lives should be an endless expression of thankfulness to the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Now, we've seen then that this humility and this pursuit of sanctification and this worshipful gratitude that we should respond to this truth with, it's first of all been exemplified by the Apostle Paul for us and how he responds to that declaration of God's sovereign grace. In other words, Paul is saying to them, what I'm going to say next is because of this wondrous revelation of God that we've been given. For this reason, he says, for all of the things mentioned above, for the great and glorious sovereignty of our God, for his choosing of us, for the lavish gifts of grace that he has given to us, for this reason, this is how I respond. Now, the apostle, as we've seen, has good reports that have come to him about these churches. They have not only believed in Christ, they have remained faithful to him. And what's more, their lives show evidence of love for all the saints. The point is, these folks are changed people. They are changed people. Their lives now reflect God's work of setting them apart for his glory. They're living in a pagan land where idolatry was not only passionately practiced, it was a major industry. And many in Ephesus had just walked away from very lucrative careers in idolatry. Can you imagine changing your career, one that had been giving you lots and lots of earthly resource? But you see, they realized they had been rescued from the kingdom of darkness. And they deemed loyalty to their king of far greater worth than anything the world could offer. I dare say that the riches of this world would not have tempted them away from Christ. And what's more, the way they lived demonstrated remarkable love, something unusual for human beings. Now, as we noted last week, of course, what Paul is referring to is genuine love, not love as society today has tried to redefine it. Today, we're told that love is simply affirming everyone in whatever lifestyle choices they make, right? Folks, that's not real love. That's lying to people. How in the world could that be real love? Real love tells the truth, and it cannot ever affirm what God forbids. Truth and love can never affirm what God forbids. I mean, do you notice the tandem here? There is faithfulness to Christ, and then their love for all the saints. In other words, the two are not at odds. And so therefore, true love is never at odds with what Christ commands, ever. Faithfulness to him will not make you a hater. You are a lover if you follow his law. That's what the scripture says. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? That's real love. But at any rate, these Christians had gained a reputation for showing love to a diverse group of people. You know, sinful men tend to love conveniently. Right? They love those who are like them. They love those with whom they're comfortable. They love those who have something to give to them. And so most of the world, we live our lives, if we are a part of the worldly way of thinking, we live our lives by sizing everyone up and assessing whether or not they are worthy of our love, right? But that's not the love born of the Spirit. Even at this early stage in Christianity, folks, the body of Christ was made up of people from all races and all walks of life. And these Christians had embraced them all as brothers and sisters. They supported one another. They encouraged one another. They rejoiced together. They wept together. They worshiped together. And there was no evidence among them of prejudice or disdain. There were Jews side by side with Gentiles, the rich shoulder to shoulder with the poor, slave and master embracing in Christ one to another with supernatural love. Folks, you think racism and prejudice is bad today? You should have lived in the first century. We have no idea, no idea at all. You know, that's one reason why Christianity was so scandalous, is their way of life was considered a social disgrace to just about every culture on the face of the earth. They were considered uncultured people, people without any sense of decorum, crude people who didn't know their place or the place of others. That was an important thing. But instead, these Christians were kind and compassionate to everyone. They would feed the hungry. They would tend to the sick. They would bind the wounds of the injured. And they would do this even for their enemies. You know, that's because Jesus gave them the command. You want to know what real love is? Love even your enemies. That's what Jesus said, right? And because Christ commanded it, they sought to obey it. And so, folks, as Christians, we are called to do good not only to those of the household of faith, but also to those who hate us. That's an unnatural love, folks. We are to pray for those who abuse us and those who persecute us. Why? Well, there's lots of reasons in that doxology that Paul has given us. We first of all know that we are safe in the hands of a sovereign God, and there is nothing that man can do to us that has not already just in the hands of God himself, but planned by him for his ultimate purpose. He is working all things according to the counsel of his will. Our task then is simply to be the witness he has called us to be. The rest of it is in his hands. What's more, we have reasons to love even our enemies because, except for the grace of God, we could be the ones doing the persecuting. We're not better than our enemies. And perhaps God might call our enemies to himself one day, right? Perhaps they're among those who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. They just have not yet answered the call of the gospel. Perhaps they will one day stand side by side with us, worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And lest you think that that's impossible, think about the Apostle Paul, killing the church, a terrorist, if you will, a terrorist of the first century, dragging people from their homes, dragging them to their deaths because they didn't believe like Paul believed. And then God confronts Paul. And all of a sudden, the church is faced with a dilemma. This is the man. This is the man who took the lives of my mother, my father, my brother, my sister, my wife. This is the man that destroyed our home and the homes of many that I know. But God saved him by his mercy and grace. And now the church has come to love Paul. It took a while. We're human, right? And we're sinfully human at that. And so everyone's a little apprehensive. You read that in the book of Acts. You know, Steve did a great job taking us through Acts and letting us see the developing story. But it took a while for them to accept Paul. But the evidence of the grace of God was undeniable in his life. So folks, you see why we should love our enemies? We have every reason to love our enemies, just as God told us, because everything is in his hands. We don't have to worry about that. And these Christians exhibited that kind of love. And so the point Paul is making is that the lives of these Christians were adorned both with faithfulness to Christ and supernatural love. And Paul saw this as evidence that they were indeed among the elect of God. They were faithful to Christ, and they were living by a heavenly allegiance. They were showing sacrificial love for all Christians, even those they had never seen. That, again, is a difficult thing for us, right? To love those we have never even seen. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying, because these Christians weren't perfect. They had a long way yet to go. And we're going to see that in the wide array of instructions that the Apostle Paul will be obliged to give to them, especially when we come to chapters 4 through 6. It's filled with admonitions on how they ought to behave themselves. But the point is, there had been an essential shift in their allegiance. They now began to see the world differently. There was evidence of a fundamental change in who they were, and it was seen in how they lived. So they were now pursuing the purpose for which God had redeemed them. And so Paul prays for them that that transformation continue. So I hope you see what the apostle is doing here. He's actually connecting what's happening among these Christians to whom he's writing. He's connecting that with a divine purpose that God set forth before the dawn of time. All of that that he described in the first portion of the book of Ephesians, he now is connecting in time to these very Christians. It's a reality in them. God is at work among them. God is bringing about the realization of his good purpose in them. And as Paul will explain in the next chapter, these Christians, like all Christians, are God's workmanship. They're simply walking in the good works that God prepared for them before the creation of the world. The good works he planned for them in eternity past. You see how important to understand that doxology is for the rest of the book. What does it mean that he just prepared them the day before? No, God didn't prepare the works that you're supposed to walk in just yesterday. They were planned before the foundation of the world. That's the understanding that's given to us at the very beginning of the book of Ephesians, so that you have every confidence that God isn't playing fast and loose with the universe. This is all in his plan. And we are his workmanship. So Paul is rejoicing because he sees in these Ephesians evidence of what God had determined and planned from the foundation of the world. We're seeing it, and Paul is rejoicing in it. And so, this is an important aspect for us to remember. We need to know that God is sovereign, that he is working his will in us. And so Paul responds by praying that they continue to grow in their pursuit of God's purpose. And what's more, the apostle is truly humbled by the evidence of God's work within them. He's humbled by that. He responds in humility with worshipful declarations of thanksgiving. You know, we pointed this out last week, but Paul doesn't say, "You Christians, I thank you for your faithful service." He doesn't say that at all. He thanks God for their progress, doesn't he? God is to be praised for accomplishing his good purpose in and through the people that Christ came to redeem. To God be all the glory. Amen. And Paul is thankful. So you see the humility, you see the thankfulness, the gratitude, the worshipful gratitude, and you see the pursuit of holiness, all in how Paul responds to what God is doing. And so Paul's response to the wondrous truths then in verses 3 through 14 shows us that living up to our calling requires knowing this God whose image we were created to reflect. We need to know that he's sovereign over all things, that he is ultimately accomplishing his good purpose in whatsoever transpires in heaven and on earth. We must know that his redemptive purpose for us is to conform us to the image of Christ. We must know that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and therefore there is no room for boasting. We must know that we owe everything to him, and the only reasonable response from us is a life of worshipful gratitude to our God. Folks, the point is, to be arrogant, to be apathetic, and to be ungrateful is evidence that we do not know God as we should. The more we come to know him as he is, the more humble we will be. The more we come to know him in his purpose, the more motivated we will be to pursue that purpose. The more we come to understand him and the riches of his grace, the deeper will our worship be, the greater will our gratitude be. And therefore, Paul prays for the Spirit to provide these Christians with wisdom and revelation concerning our glorious God and his wondrous purpose. Now, to some degree, these Christians have already received a true knowledge of God. They have been touched by his grace, and Paul has already pointed to the evidence that God is at work among them. They've received the seal of the Holy Spirit, and they've understood something of their calling. It's evident by their faithfulness to Christ, by their love for all the saints. But again, folks, this is important for us to remember. A comprehensive knowledge of God doesn't come all at once. Scripture speaks of our growing in grace and knowledge of our Savior. The Christian life is a journey, and it involves an ever-increasing knowledge of God along that path. It should be obvious for all of us that this is where true knowledge comes from. For those of you who are married, I want you to think about your spouse for a minute. Do you not know your spouse better today than when you first met them? Yes. Yes. Okay, yes. Only Philip knows his wife better. But my point, now just listen to the illustration, because I think it's appropriate to help us understand the very nature of us as human beings and what it means to really know someone. I mean, you came to know your spouse when you were first introduced. But over the course of time, you learn some things about them, right? I hope you have. You've learned what they like and don't like and are still learning, right? You've learned their tendencies. You've learned about their family and their history. And you see them more clearly today than when you first met. Now, sometimes these revelations are quite pleasant, sometimes not so much, right? But it is true, is it not? It is true that the longer you know someone, the more you discover about them, the greater the fellowship you have with them. Well, that means the more insight you have into who they are. It is no less true with God, folks. No less true with him. And so Paul here is giving Christians this theological doxology that outlines God's eternal purpose and his grace toward them, that they might grow in their knowledge of him. When we come to Christ, we understand something of his lordship, but I can guarantee you that if you continue to pursue him, you will learn each and every day more what that means. Every day I'm learning more and more what it means that Christ is Lord. Lord over me, Lord over this universe, Lord over all things. And so that's the point, is that in pursuit of this God to whom we have been introduced by the Holy Spirit and by the knowledge that God has revealed to us, we still have so much more to learn. And it's not going to be over when we're in his presence. I feel very confident about that. Simply because God is infinite and we're finite. And so we will be enjoying God forever, just as the Shorter Catechism says. But this is the point I want you to see this morning. Paul prays then that God will give them wisdom and insight that they might grasp such revelation that it has offered to them, so that they would know what it means for who we are and how we're to live. You know, Steve touched on this morning in Sunday school, but folks, let no one deceive you. Theology does matter. I've never seen a day in which the church says, it doesn't really matter what you believe, as long as you believe in Jesus. Well, how do you know you're believing the right things about Jesus? Lots of people say they believe in Jesus. Islam says they believe in Jesus, but not a Jesus who died on the cross and who rose again from the dead. They believe he was a prophet. They put him in the class with Muhammad. That's to put Jesus in the class of a false prophet. You see how important it is? What you believe about Christ is extremely important. Theology does matter. And yes, knowing God is more, certainly more than just knowing about him. But it's certainly not less than that. You know, we are such an extreme people. One of my pet peeves that really disturbs me is when people go around saying little quips like, well, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sleeping in your garage makes you a car. I'm not sure what they're trying to say by that. Because while it's true that just going to church doesn't make you a Christian, that is where Christians go. And if you're not there, there's some serious checking up to do. So it disturbs me how we like to throw out these little quips that really do more damage, much more damage than any good that they can do. We make this a shallow thing. This is not a shallow issue, folks, to know our God. And so it's true that knowing him is more than just knowing about him, but it is certainly never less than that. Now, it is more than that because it's more than just an accumulation of knowledge about him. That's why Paul prays for wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. You can't just have the knowledge of God. You need some wisdom and some uncovering, some unveiling about that knowledge. Because wisdom is knowing what to do with that knowledge. I think I've mentioned this before, that I've seen scholars who don't believe in Christ who can tell you fairly succinctly a summary of the gospel. It's knowledge that's simply nothing more than a collection of facts about what people have believed. That's what it is to them. They have absolutely no wisdom because they have not trusted in the Christ of that gospel. And so wisdom is the ability then to see how everything fits. But here's the point, and it really is important, folks. You can't say you truly know God if you have no understanding of his purpose, if you have no grasp of his will, if you don't know anything about what he has said about himself. And I'm not talking about what he has said to you in the privacy of your own prayer closet with your personal experiences. I'm talking about what he has objectively set forth in his word. Amen. That's the litmus test. You can tell me all day long what you feel God has told you. It means nothing, especially if it contradicts what he has definitely said in his word. Right. Folks, this is important. You can't say you truly know him if you don't know what he has revealed about himself. As Paul tells the Romans, we must rely on God's revelation of himself because we will never discover him on our own, Paul says. Never. His ways are untraceable, he says. Judgments inscrutable. The words used in the Greek imply just letting the bloodhounds follow the trail. And he says, let them out all you want. They will never lead you to God because it's untraceable. His judgment's inscrutable. And therefore, we must hear what God says about himself. We can only know him through his revelation of himself. You know, I've grown up in a tradition, or grew up in a tradition, where there were plenty of people who claimed that they knew God based on their feelings about God and based on their experiences that they said they had with God. But your feelings and your experiences are never reliable guides, ever. Where has God most clearly revealed himself? In his word, yes. Now, there are some who would immediately say, oh, well, wait a minute. He's most clearly revealed himself in the person of Christ. And that is true. But who is Jesus? Jesus is the word made flesh, right? He's the personification of the revelation of God that we find in Scripture. And Jesus himself said he didn't come to overturn that written word. Instead, he came to fulfill it. And so it's important what you believe. You need to know what you believe, and it better be based on the Bible. It better be based on Scripture, on God's revelation that he has given. I'm not saying that God can't impress you, that you can't have feelings, and God can't speak to you in certain ways, but it had always better align with Scripture. If it doesn't, you better not follow it. Because Jesus himself said, there's lots of voices out there. Many who claim here is Christ, lo, there is Christ. Don't be deceived. Paul says, even Satan can appear as an angel of light. You follow your senses and you are following a blind alley. And so indeed, the word of God has got to be our standard. So this knowledge of God is already revealed. It's in his word. And the point Paul is saying here is, I'm interceding for you Christians, he says, that you will be granted the wisdom and the revelation in that knowledge of God. The revelation is there. You need the wisdom and the understanding that it would uncover for you and enlighten your eyes as to what this would mean to you. He wants them to grow in their understanding of God and his purpose, to continue to see God and the world differently, to see it from a perspective of divine reality. He wants them to know not only what God has purposed and why God has purposed it, but what impact that ought to have on the way we live in this present evil age. That's what Paul wants for them. And so as Paul continues his supplication, he explains that growth in the knowledge of God requires enlightened eyes of the heart. Interesting language Paul uses here. It's actually a theological description of what happens to one who comes to Christ. An enlightenment of the eyes of the heart. Paul uses the Greek word translated enlightened to make a profound theological statement here, folks. The definition itself, it's relatively straightforward. I don't think anyone's going to miss the meaning. It simply means to shine a light upon something or to illuminate something so that it could be clearly seen. But the significance of this word is in its grammatical form. It's in the perfect tense. In other words, what that means is that for those who are in Christ, the light has already been turned on, and it remains on. And therefore, now that the light is on, and now that it's there, Paul is praying for them to be granted the wisdom and the uncovering for their knowledge of him, that they would know what this is about. God has brought light to the eyes of our hearts, is what Paul says. And so he's praying that the Holy Spirit would then bring that wisdom and insight to bear upon our knowledge of God so that we can now see what we couldn't see before. There is now light where once there was only darkness, but we still need wisdom to understand. Folks, this is what Scripture is talking about when it says that God must give us the eyes to see and the ears to hear. He's not talking just about the blind and the deaf in a physical capacity. No. In fact, he heals the man who is physically born blind in order to make a spiritual point. John chapter 9. That's why he says he was born blind, so that God would be glorified. Well, how is God glorified? Because Jesus demonstrates that God gives light to the blind. He gives sight to those who can't see. And so before we come to Christ, we have to realize that we're both blind and deaf to the things of God. As Jesus told his disciples, he says, I am the light of the world, right? And so until we come to him, folks, we wander aimlessly through this world, groping about in the dark. That's the way the Apostle Paul puts it in Acts 17, groping about in the dark. We're born blind because of the darkness of sin, and we stumble about in that dark until God gives us light. Of course, we're not talking about, as I said, physical sight here. It's the eyes of the heart that are darkened. And the world is blind to ultimate truth. And so therefore, they assess everything by what they can see with the eyes of corrupted flesh. As I've noted before, the Apostle Paul opens the book of Ephesians by declaring these ultimate issues. In short, he is telling us in this little song of praise the very foundation on which everything exists. You talk about ultimate issues, all you need is Ephesians 1:3-14. All the essential issues that are necessary for your existence, they're all found right there. God is the origin of all things. His sovereign decree determines all that unfolds in history. And Paul in that addresses who we are and why we're here as well. You're looking for yourself, find yourself in Ephesians 3:3-14. That's where you belong. So these are foundational issues that science could never discover, ever. They're fundamental truths that human reason could never discern, because these are not conclusions that we can reach from physical sight or physical experience. These are truths that have to be seen with the heart. And as Paul says, because of our sin, our foolish hearts have been darkened until God grants us light. When we come to Christ, we finally have the ability to see what we could never see before. Now, we need to clarify what the Scripture means by the term heart. Lots of confusion on this one. It's not just the emotional aspect of human beings. Most people today, when they think of the heart, it's their feelings, right? Their intuition. Folks, it's not even primarily about our emotional makeup, not the way the Bible uses the word heart. You know, that definition of heart, do you know where that comes from? That comes not from Scripture, but from the rise of Romanticism in the 19th century. Because then the heart was seen as a place where ideas were felt rather than thought. You feel the idea. You don't think it, you feel it. The heart then acted on emotion, whereas the mind, they said, acted on reason. And reason is ugly, but the heart is beautiful, right? So the two were often pitted against each other. And with this philosophical framework, the heart was seen as superior to the rational mind because it acted intuitively in a way that the mind could never understand. That definition of heart, folks, is modern invention of men. It is not the way Scripture speaks of it. That kind of dichotomy is not biblical at all. In Scripture, the heart is very comprehensive, very comprehensive. It's the center of perception and decision that represents the whole of your inner being. It's not just the emotional aspect of our makeup. At the same time, it's not just our intellectual capacity either. It is the spirit of man that encompasses his personality, his intellect, his memory, his emotions, his desires, his will. In other words, it is used of all of those intangible aspects of what it means to be a human being. As one Hebrew scholar put it, the heart is what makes us tick. I think he intended the pun, but it's still true. The heart is what makes us who we are. It's the biblical way of describing our personality. Now, by personality, I don't mean just our characteristics and our traits. We're talking about our inner self-aware personhood, all that makes us who we are as human beings. And so the heart is the place where we counsel with ourselves, where we reflect upon things in ourselves. It's the seat of our deliberation and our contemplation. It's the place where observation and information are received and then considered. It's where we sort everything out, if you will. That's the heart. It's where we put everything together. We can see lots of things, but what are we going to do with that information? That's the responsibility of the heart. So that's where, folks, our responses are born. That's where our behavior is born, is the heart. And that's why Jesus said, it's not what goes in a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of the heart that defiles him. And so the eyes of the heart refer not merely to a perception of physical reality. It refers to our perception of transcendent reality, that which goes beyond what we could ever glean from merely the observational world in which we live. And so therefore, the eyes of our hearts is how we see the world. It's how we determine the course we'll take. We might say it's our heart wherein resides our worldview. Okay? It's our interpretive sight, not our physical sight, our interpretive sight. But again, what does the scripture say about the heart? Oh, it's been corrupted. Sin has corrupted it, and sin has flooded the heart with darkness. And be assured of this, that darkness pervades every corner of our hearts. It corrupts our worldview, and it makes our deliberations unreliable. Which is why we should always be checking our deliberations by the word of God and by the godly counsel of other brothers and sisters in Christ whom God has given us, that we might deliberate together and pray and seek God's guidance, because without that, we will certainly make the wrong decisions. But it's not just simply that darkness has flooded the heart. The Bible also tells us that there are scales on the eyes of the heart. The psalmist tells us, you see, that God's word is a lamp for our feet and a light that illumines our path. So why is it that you can sometimes give the word of God to someone and they can read it, and to them it's just words on a page? If it's light and a lamp, how is it that they can't see? Because it's not just that there is an absence of light, there is an absence of the ability of the heart to see. Many read the word of God and see nothing in it at all, but that's because the heart's organ of sight has been wounded, and it has to be healed before it can ever perceive the light. That's why fallen human hearts can never be trusted, ever. And that's exactly what Jeremiah 17:9 says. I have given it to you there. Just follow along. The heart, he says, is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? In Hebrew, the word translated desperately sick means wounded beyond cure. The eyes of your heart, the eyes of my heart, before we come to Christ, they are wounded beyond cure. There is no cure for that, save the blood of Christ. The cross of Christ is the only cure for the wounded eyes of our hearts. Sin has so injured the eyes of our hearts that we cannot trust our perception of reality. And that's why Proverbs warns us that there is a way that seems right to man, but don't be fooled. The end of that way is death and destruction. And that's why Jeremiah then goes on to say that we need the Lord to search the heart, to test the mind, because the eyes of our heart, they're wounded beyond cure. That's why it's desperately sick. And that's why it's deceitful. So only God can bring light to our darkened eyes. And that only He then can bring the light of God's word to us so that we have clarity in our souls. And thanks be to God, He has opened our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, that we could see what we couldn't see before. But we still need the wisdom and direction that God alone can give, so that we will deliberate those truths as we should, that we will perceive them as we should, and that our enlightened hearts will know then the direction we should follow. Folks, Paul is praying not merely for a refining of their theology and our theology. Oh, it does need refining, and God is refining it every day. But it's not simply that we need a clearer and more accurate understanding of theological concepts. That's true, but that's not all we need. What Paul is declaring here, these wondrous truths that he has set before us in this opening doxology, he's telling us now that we need more than just the knowledge that those things are true, that we need to know more than just what he says is his purpose. We need to know how to put it all together. We need to know how it relates to the words we speak. We need to know how it relates to the decisions we make. We need to know how it relates to the paths we pursue. We need to know what it means for how we should live our lives in this present world, that we might glorify the God who made us, who sustains us, who redeemed us, and has now given us sight. We need the wisdom to know what to do with the truths which God has opened our eyes to see. And what Paul is telling these Christians here, what a privilege you have been given. Your eyes have been opened. The eyes of your heart have been healed and opened so that you can see. And so indeed, Paul is praying that the Spirit would work that wisdom within them and uncover for them what it all means, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it would be evident in the way we live. But the truth that I want us to remember as we leave here today, how blessed we are as we sing along with John Newton the words of that beloved hymn, Amazing Grace, right? I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. We don't understand the privilege that we've been given. Our understanding is yet too immature to realize what a glorious privilege this is. We see it in our lives when we fail to pursue it as we should. We don't value and appreciate our Lord as we should, but our eyes have been opened, and our prayer is along with the Apostle Paul, give us the wisdoms that we might. That we might come to see this. Give us the maturity that we move past beyond churches like the church at Corinth that was so base and so immature that they had to be corrected on just about everything. Doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but it does mean that too often as Christians, we fail to pursue the glory of that which has been given to us. And Paul's going to address that in the next two phrases. Lord willing, we'll come to that next week. To him and him alone be all glory forever and ever.